My text is found in John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 56. And there we read, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jews when they were ridiculing him and criticizing him. He spoke about Abraham and he said, "Your father Abraham," because they were descended from Abraham, "your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And that word "rejoiced" carries the thought of leaping for joy. And it's widely believed that he rejoiced in anticipation. He was looking forward to seeing the day of Christ. And the idea in that word also is of one who is leaping for joy, someone who is greatly excited. And Abraham was excited at the prospect of seeing the day of Christ. It was something he looked forward to, the coming of the Messiah dealing with his great problem, his problem of sin, the Messiah preparing him for a life in heaven eternally. That's what excited Abraham, and that is what should excite you and me. But Christ doesn't stop there. When he speaks of Abraham being excited at the prospect of seeing the day of Christ, he says, and he saw it. He saw it. He saw the day of the Messiah, and he was glad. He was so pleased. His life was so enriched. And we were singing, "Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah." And I trust you were singing it from the heart. Well, Abraham, we could have sung those words. He saw it, and he was glad. He would have said, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, because I have seen what the Messiah will do." Now, we might ask ourselves the question, when? When did Abraham see the day of Christ? And surely there's one prime example here in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham knew about the Messiah. He wanted to know more. And here in Genesis chapter 22, we have an account of the time when Abraham saw something very significant about the Messiah. I may say that we could have gone back to Genesis 15, because there's a clear picture there when Abraham was offering a sacrifice and great darkness came down, and there was great battle in the soul of Abraham, and he had a picture of the sorrows of Christ when hanging on Calvary's cross. But more particularly, we have it here in Genesis chapter 22. And Abraham, he saw here the picture of the death of the Messiah, and he saw a picture of the resurrection of the Messiah. And he's able to say, as we read, "Jehovah Jireh." He's really speaking of the future. And he says, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." And the particular mount he's speaking of is really Mount Moriah. And we believe, and I'll mention this later, we believe that Mount Moriah may well be Calvary, because there's a very close connection between Moriah and Calvary, where Jesus Christ was crucified. So, "Your father Abraham saw my day," or "he rejoiced to see my day." He was excited, most excited at the prospect. Christ says, and he saw it, and then he adds, he was glad. He was, in a way, jumping for joy at the prospect, and then the Lord fulfilled that to him. And what a glorious thing to meet with Christ, to see Christ, and to be excited and glad when you meet with the Savior. Now, the first thing that Abraham saw was the great cost to the father of giving his son. That's so important. Notice the words in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 22. God speaks and he says to Abraham, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Notice what it says there, thine only son. Now Abraham did have another son. At this stage, he had Ishmael. Later on, he married Keturah and he had other sons. But at this point in time, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. So you might say, why does God say, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest? Take Isaac, the one that you love, and offer him for a burnt offering. Well, Isaac was the only son in one regard. All the promises were connected with Isaac. God had said very clearly in the previous chapter, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And what God was really saying, and we see it in the New Testament explained to us, the Messiah was to come from the line of Isaac. He's the only son that carries the line of the Messiah. Ishmael doesn't. I know that the Muslims might say that Ishmael was the favored son, but God's word makes it clear. The favored son was Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called, stated clearly in Genesis 21 and verse 12, and it's repeated in the New Testament. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Only Isaac carries the line of the Messiah. So God's asking a very great sacrifice on the part of Abraham. Take this son through whom the Messiah is to come. And then he says, whom thou lovest. This is a boy that is very special to Abraham. Abraham loves this boy dearly. Remember that God had specially given this child. Abraham was 100 years old. His wife was 90 or 91 when Isaac was born. So he was a very special child. Indeed, Abraham and Sarah had waited many years before their son was born to them. In fact, Abraham had felt when God told him he was going to be the father of a son and that Sarah would be the mother, Abraham was staggered initially. The Bible does say later that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but at first he was somewhat staggered. And certainly Sarah was staggered, because when she heard she was going to be a mother, she laughed in her heart. And the angel of the Lord said to her, wherefore did Sarah laugh? And when she tried to deny it, the angel said, nay, but thou didst laugh. She didn't believe she could be a mother at 90. Abraham did not believe that they could have a child. That was his initial reaction. But God gave him faith and he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Now this son, whom he dearly loves, God says to him, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. And then he's told to offer him as a burnt offering. That means putting him to death. That's going to be hard to do. That's going to be exceptionally hard. And he's to reduce his body to ashes. Take this boy, plunge the knife into him, and then when you've finished putting him to death, you are to reduce his body to ashes. And you can see that the narrative in Genesis chapter 22 is really written from the standpoint of the father's great ordeal. This is what the father will feel. This is how much it will hurt him to carry through this order from God. And can you imagine what his mind's going through? Because he knows that at some point it will fully dawn on Isaac that he is to be the sacrifice. At some point he will be tied on top of the wood, and at some point the knife will be raised to plunge either into his throat or into his heart to bring an end to his life. He knows that's in front of him, and Abraham has to do that deed. Surely that must hurt. Surely it must hurt. And it helps to explain John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave. It's so simply stated by the Lord Jesus Christ. What did it mean to give? To send forth his Son. We'll see he came voluntarily, but to send forth his Son into a world that was so wicked, so antagonistic to his holy nature. And then to see that Son cruelly treated, scourged, with a crown of thorns upon his brow, to see him nailed to a cross, to hear him cry out in anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The only worthy person who's ever lived in this world, to see him put to death for sinners, for the most vile and wicked of creatures that we are, to see him put to death on our behalf. The Bible says, Christ died for the ungodly. We have no righteousness of our own. Christ died for the ungodly. When we think of that scene on the day that we call Good Friday, and there is some dispute over the actual day, but when we consider that scene, we see the just dying for the unjust. And we can see the grief of the Father's heart. Theologians talk about a species of sorrow. It's a very delicately phrased expression. A species of sorrow caused to the Father through the death of his beloved Son. And I say this to you. Can we then, when we consider the cost to the Father, be indifferent to the offers of the gospel? God comes to us. He offers us salvation. He says through his Son, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And what do we say? Not now, Lord. I don't want you, or I don't want you at all, Lord. Not interested in you. Can we be indifferent when we think of the cost to the Father to the offers of the gospel? And then I said to you, the place itself is interesting. I'll just read to you a verse. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. It's the time when Solomon is beginning to build the house of God, the temple. It says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. In Mount Moriah. So Mount Moriah is situated at Jerusalem. And Calvary is just outside Jerusalem. So it is well nigh conceivable that Calvary was on Mount Moriah, and that the place where Isaac was to be offered as a sacrifice was the very place where Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died. At any rate, Calvary was very close to that vicinity. And then you will see something more that is interesting. Did you notice mention of the third day in verse 4? Then it says, in the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. On the third day, what does that say to you? Well, we're thinking, of course, today of the resurrection of Christ on the third day. Third day resurrection, isn't it interesting? Here we have, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Why this emphasis on the third day? Because we can say, in the mind of Abraham, Isaac was as good as dead from the very moment that he was given the instruction. Isaac was as good as dead. Someone were to say to you or me today, 3 days from now, you will die. You no longer can think of anything at all. You cannot enjoy anything. I was reading Spurgeon in my daily devotions, and he was speaking about a man who's due to be hanged. Not a particular man, but just speaking in general. And he lived in a time when hanging was practiced. And he said, if A man was duty behind. He couldn't take any pleasure in little things today. He thinks of the time he's going to be hanged. He loses his delight in the things of the world, things that he would normally enjoy, ordinarily enjoy. He loses all pleasure in them because he's going to be hanged. He's going to die. He envisages the scene. Well, that's the way it was with Abraham. He lifted up his eyes on the third day. For 3 days, he had been, we could say, mourning over the death of Isaac. And he had been mourning over the prospect of plunging that knife into Isaac. So we can see the enormity of the sacrifice, the tremendous cost to God the Father of sacrificing his son. No man before Abraham had ever been asked to make a sacrifice of his son. People might have done it, but they were not asked by God to do it. Abraham was asked to do it, and he felt it most intensely. And when you think of that, one thing that should be absolutely clear: if God gave his son at such cost to himself, and if Christ came at such cost to himself, there can be no other way of salvation. People think, I'll get to heaven, I'll go my road, you go your road. The Lord Jesus said, he didn't say neither is a salvation, that's Peter. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other. No other way to get to heaven but through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you go into Gethsemane and listen to the Lord Jesus Christ praying, that becomes abundantly clear. He says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And his sweat fell to the ground as great drops, or as it might even be translated, great clots of blood. And he was in an anguish. The Bible says he prayed more earnestly. He made strong crying and tears to God, as we read in Hebrews chapter 5. And in Luke's gospel it says, there appeared unto him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Isn't that astonishing? Here is the creator of the world, the one who placed the stars in their orbit, the one who made the sun and moon, and the one who made all the creatures and made man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And a created being appears from heaven to strengthen him as he's crying in Gethsemane. That's quite astonishing. I'm not sure how the angel strengthened him, but I believe it would have been by words, reassuring him, speaking words from the Father to him to comfort his heart in great distress. So again, I emphasize this point, the enormity of the cost to Jesus Christ, the enormity of the cost to God the Father in order to procure salvation. And so if you bypass that way, there is no hope for you. You reject the way of the cross, you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope for your soul. We read of people in the book of Revelation, and having spurned God all their lives, they cry then, in the day of the Lamb's great wrath, they cry to the mountains to fall on them, they cry to the hills to cover them. They perceive then, and they feel then, how utterly lost they really are. And I hope that won't happen to you if you're not saved. I hope that one day you'll not be crying to the mountains and to the hills to fall on you and to cover you and to hide you from the wrath of the Lamb, to hide you from his face, for the day of his great wrath is come. So Abraham saw the great cost to the Father. But Abraham saw also the quiet, submissive spirit of the Son of God. He got that picture as well. At this point in time, Isaac was not a boy. He wasn't a child that was being sacrificed. I know some people have pictured him as a child, but the vast majority of those who comment on this scene see Isaac as a grown man. His age has been variously estimated from 25 up to 37. There's an estimate even of 33. Now, I know that's a little bit of speculation because Christ died at the age of 33. It might possibly be correct, it might be incorrect. But the real point is this: Isaac was a man. He was a young man. He was able to carry the wood that had been probably carried by Abraham's two young servants, or had been carried perhaps on the back of the animal, the donkey. So Isaac was able to carry that wood. He was a strong young man. Don't think of him as a boy at this time. Think of him as a grown man. And when you see that wood on his back, you get another glimpse of Christ carrying the cross. Someone has said, he made the wood. He made the tree. He caused it to grow. That the wood was cut out of, on which he himself would be crucified. But look at Isaac there, going up that hill with a wood on his back, the wood on which he will be placed. And see Christ ascend to Calvary, to the place where it says, there they crucified him. See him there, carrying the cross, in a way the instrument of his torture. Now, see also that Isaac never quarreled with his father. Never quarreled, never resisted. He did ask a question. He said, my father. And Abraham says, here I am. And he says, we've got the wood. We've got the fire. But where? Where is the sacrifice? Where is the sacrifice? And his father says to him, God will provide himself a lamb. Now, Isaac could easily have argued with his father. He could have said, where are you going on a bleak mountainside? Where are you going to find a sacrifice there? You haven't brought one with you. Where are you going to find a sacrifice? But Isaac did not quarrel with his father. He didn't say, I'd like to see the sacrifice before I go any further. I suspect something devious here. I think there's a trick on, and I fear you're going to kill me. You've said we're going to sacrifice. You told the young men that. You told them to stay, so you're not going to sacrifice them. You told them to stay with the animal. You're not going to sacrifice the animal that we brought with us. So where are you going to find a sacrifice? Isaac did not quarrel for one second with his father. He trusted his father. But then it became very obvious who the sacrifice was to be. Because when Abraham had built the altar and placed the wood on the altar, he then must have asked Isaac to lie down on the wood. I don't suspect that he that he lifted him onto it. He must have asked him, and you see a picture of complete submission to his father's will. He's bound to the wood. He knows that that wood will be lit up. He sees the knife in his father's hand, and he sees what his father is about to do. He doesn't scream. He doesn't resist. Still, in spite of what he's going to suffer, he makes no protest that we can see. There's quiet, complete submission to the will of his father. And that really ties in perfectly with the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to the Jews, tells them something. He says to them in that chapter, and he's speaking about himself, he says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. And he adds this significant statement. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I'm doing this voluntarily. Yes, this was part of the counsels of eternity, but I volunteered. I was not a conscript. I volunteered. No one has the power to take my life from me if I do not want to lay it down. No one has the power to crucify me if I do not want to die in that barbaric fashion. My Father may not inflict this judgment upon me if I refuse. He's a volunteer. And when he was in Gethsemane and Judas arrived with officers to arrest him, and they asked concerning Christ, and he replied, I am he. Immediately, they all fell backwards. And he could have called for legions of angels. He could have called for 12 legions of angels, as the Bible tells us. And there's in a full complement about 6,000 soldiers. He could have called for tens of thousands of soldiers to come, or angels rather, to come and rescue him and destroy those who were intent on his death. But because he knew this was the only way to save men and women from their sins, and because of his great love, remember what's driving him. It's love for our souls that's driving him. Because of his great love, he will not resist. He will not refuse to die. The love of the Father sends the Son. The love of the Son compels him to come. And the love of the Spirit is felt there as he witnesses that scene. And then later, he speaks to us and shows us Christ, shows us the one that he loves also, dying on that cross, and invites us and encourages us, and in many instances compels us, indeed in every instance, compels us to come by the inward working in our hearts. What a picture of a volunteer. What a picture of the love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Isaac trusted his father completely, and yet it was so hard for him to do that. And it was so hard for the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. It only meant a word to create billions of stars, or maybe trillions or quadrillions. Only took a word to create the world, to make all the animals and all the birds and all the fish. He just had to gather together a little heap of dust and fashion it into a man, and then breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That was easy. It was easy for Christ to perform miracles when he was on earth because of who he is. But it was not easy for Christ to deal with the problem of our sins. So what a picture we have in the Word of God. But that leads me to my final point. And that is this. Abraham believed that Isaac would return alive from Mount Moriah. And he did. He saw in picture the resurrection. Why do I say that he believed Isaac would return alive? After all, he's been told what to do with him. He's been told to take him to Moriah. He's been told to offer him as a burnt offering. Really been told to kill him and then offer him to the flames. And the Bible tells us, makes it very clear, in fact, I won't read the verses, but Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19 tell us that Abraham believed that if he offered Isaac, that he would receive him, that he would be restored to life. That's what he believed. And when Abraham was speaking to the young men, when he stopped them there at the foot of the mountain, he says to the young men, he says, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now you might read that and say, well, Abraham's speaking about coming back himself. No, he's not, because I just know that the Greek here, the translation of the Greek, the Septuagint, but it says, we will come again to you. We'll come again. Abraham, how can you say that? You're about to go up to that mountain. You're about to kill your son. You're about to light the wood onto your son. You're about to reduce your son to ashes. And yet you say to these young men, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will come again to you. Abraham believed in God. He believed God could raise Isaac from the dead. After all, he had given Isaac at a time when it seemed the womb of Sarah was dead. She could not bear children, but God said she will bear a child, and she did. So he believes God's able to raise Isaac from the dead. And that is a tremendous thing, because he believed it, and God did it. God raised him from the dead. And he saw the Lord do that, because Isaac came back with him. Now, today, skeptics refuse to believe in the resurrection in spite of an abundance of proof. Two men come to mind who set out to discredit the resurrection, to prove it didn't happen. One was an 18th century skeptic by the name of Gilbert West. The other man, he set out in the 20th century, a man called Joyce McDowell. Both of them tried to be fair to the evidence, and they sifted it all. Both men found themselves to be proven to be utterly wrong. Utterly wrong. And Gilbert West and Joyce McDowell, as a result of seeking the truth fairly and seeking the whole truth, were converted to Jesus Christ. And Joyce McDowell wrote a book that you can obtain, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Evidence that demands a verdict. You cannot deny the resurrection. If you deny the resurrection, it's because you haven't looked at the evidence. Imagine sitting on a jury and you don't listen to the evidence. You say, the man's guilty. The man's guilty. But there's an abundance of evidence that says he's not guilty. Isn't that wrong? There's an abundance of evidence. If you read it carefully, read it fairly, read it with an open mind, read it with your heart open to God's truth, and you'll have to come to this conclusion. Jesus Christ is risen. He's alive, and he's alive forevermore. Now, one more very brief point. Abraham saw also that the death of the innocent victim was necessary to secure salvation. You know that Abraham was stopped in his tracks, and God called out to him, and he said, Abraham, Abraham, don't touch the boy. I know you fear me now. Don't touch him. And then he saw the ram caught in its horns in a thicket, in thorns. You saw a lamb, really. A lamb, or from the lamb, the grown lamb. He saw it wearing the crown of thorns, because it was crowned with thorns caught by its horns in the thicket. You say, well, this is a bit different. Yes, well, if you've ever read Charles Dickens and read, say, David Copperfield, and then have seen the film on David Copperfield, you'll know that different actors are needed to play David Copperfield. You can see Copperfield as a child. As a baby plays him there. You see Copperfield as a boy growing up. And there's an actor plays him there. And then you see David Copperfield as a grown man, different actor. To get the whole picture, different actors are required. And can we criticize the Word of God when a different actor, in a sense, is brought in here? You have the picture of death in Isaac. But to complete the picture, the ram is brought in. And the ram is put to death. The blood of that ram is shed. That ram that wore a crown of thorns. And Isaac rose from off the altar to make way for the ram. But there was no substitute for Christ. No substitute. The hymn writer said there was no other way a God of love could find to reconcile the world of a lost mankind. It took the death of his own son upon a tree. There was no other way but Calvary. Yes, Abraham saw the necessity of blood shedding to secure redemption. He rejoiced to see my day, Christ says, and he sought and was glad, he could say, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now I ask you this as we finish. Do we see what Abraham saw? What impact does the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ have upon you? Is he your Savior? If he is, are you seeking to follow him with your whole heart? Can you say with another hymn writer concerning his renewed vows, high heaven that heard the solemn vow, that vow renewed shall daily hear, till in life's latest hour I bow, and bless in death a bond so dear. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. That's what should happen. There should be a daily renewal of your consecration to Jesus Christ. If you've seen this picture, and if you've seen the fullness of the interpretation of it in the New Testament, and if you're not saved, then you need to repent. You need to come to Christ and receive him. You're not doing God a favor, you know, by coming to Christ. You're doing yourself a great favor. You're coming because God has commanded you to repent. You're coming because you're lost, and only Christ can save you. I say, do not delay. Do not delay, but come.